Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have access to you this morning. We thank you that we are told in the Scriptures that you are a refuge and a strength for your people, and that you are a very present help in times of trouble. Lord, our days in this world are marked by trouble. And so we take great comfort in knowing that we have a God that is a mighty fortress. And we pray that you would help us to rest in you this day, and that you might give us grace to truly count it all joy when we fall into these various trials. It's in Christ's name that we ask these things. Amen. As I said, this passage or trials in and of themselves are a common lot of the Lord's people. So this morning, without any more introduction, let me just tell you where I'm going with this, where we've been before with this passage. It's my goal, basically, to discover three things in particular for our strength and our edification. Those three things are, first, we'll look at the nature of trials. Secondly, we'll look at the purpose of trials. And then thirdly, we'll look at the duty of believers regarding trials. If you like questions, if questions hang in your mind a little bit better, we'll take it this way. The first point will be dealing with what does he mean by trials? The second question will be, what are these trials for? And then the third will be, what does God require of us? What does he want? What does he expect of us when we fall into these trials? So firstly, the nature of trials. What is meant by trials or temptations? Now, just to look at the basic word usage, the general definition of this word for trials, the basic meaning of this word is to try, to experiment, to prove, or to pierce. And the idea behind that piercing is if you had, say, a canister, a wineskin filled with wine, and you take something and you pierce it in order to show what is inside that canister or that skin. So that's the general, the basic meaning behind this word that we have here in front of us in verse 2, trials. Now, oftentimes, we see the word used in the Scriptures negatively. And we've been looking at that negative usage over the past few months, that negative usage of this word for trials. And we've seen in verses 13 of James chapter 1 and verses 14 and verses 15 that the negative usage is it means something that is a solicitation or an enticement to sin, an allurement or a bait, something that comes into your life and that presses in on you, that tests you, that pierces you, if you will. But its end, as James uses it in verses 13 through 15, is a solicitation or an enticement or an allurement to sin. Let's read those verses again so we get that idea. Verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God. There's that verb there, tempted, the same word that we get our word in verse 2 for trials. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted. And notice how he equates this temptation, this trial, with evil here in verse 13. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And then he goes into the nature of these temptations. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And we looked at those a few weeks ago. But I just wanted to point that out again to show you that one of the ways that this word for trials or temptations can be used is in an evil sense. But that's not what James has in mind in verse 2. Otherwise, why would he command us in verse 2, if the only way that this word temptation is used is only ever in an evil way as a solicitation or an enticement to sin, why would he in verse 2 tell us to count it all joy when you fall into various trials? If that which he's speaking of a few verses later, he calls evil and says leads to death. So there is a dual meaning here that we're dealing with, and quite the contrary to the temptations which James speaks of in verse 13, which tempt us which drive us towards evil. James is speaking of something else in verse 2. In the one case, verse 13, 14, 15, the temptation mentioned has an evil in its nature that leads us into sin. In verse 2, in this case before us now, there seems to be a principle, and this is very important as far as the definition of how James is using this word trials here in this verse. This is very important. So what he means by this in verse 2 is that there is a principle of suffering whereby something is being proven. That's what he means when he says trials here in verse 2. A principle of suffering whereby something is being proven. That it includes suffering of some sort is seen in the fact that they're having to be told by James, when you fall into these various trials, count them all joy. And in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, so then let patience have its perfect work. If there was no suffering involved in this thing that he's speaking of, he would never have to give them that command to count it all joy. And he would never have to shore them up by saying, let it have its its perfect work. Let patience have its perfect work. So that's where I derive that aspect of suffering from in what James is speaking of. I think it's obvious enough that it is a suffering which proves or uncovers is made evident in verse 3, where James says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. That phrase, the testing of your faith, gives an excellent insight into the nature of these temptations. The word testing, knowing that the testing of your faith, that word testing is the same word that that Paul uses over in 2 Corinthians. So if you'll turn there with me, I want to look at that. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And Paul uses the same words here in chapter 13, verse 5. Paul uses the same exact words that James uses when he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Paul is going to use that same word. And then he also follows it up by using the same word that James uses for testing. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Here's how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Firstly, he says, examine. There's the word that James uses for trials. Examine. And what he means by that is to make a test of. It's the root word of trials in verse 2 of James chapter 1. So he says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. And then he goes on and he says, test. And that's the word that James is using in verse 3, the testing of your faith. So Paul says, not only examine yourselves, not only make a test of yourselves as to whether you are in the faith, but test or prove or scrutinize is literally what the word means. Scrutinize to prove the genuineness of yourselves. So Paul says, examine yourselves, test yourselves. Same words that James is using in James chapter 1 when he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. In other words, what Paul is saying, and I believe what James is driving at, is open up the book of your heart. When Paul says, examine yourselves, he says, open up the book of your heart and search it diligently so as to prove the reality of the faith that lies within you. That's what Paul means in 2 Corinthians 13:5. And the same two words are used together there, as I've said already, as are used by James here in James chapter 1. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, commands us to open up the book of our hearts and to examine what lies underneath. James says that trials are actually an aid to our doing this. There's the difference. There's a command given by Paul that we are to be doing this. We are to be examining ourselves. But what James means by counting it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, what he means here in verse 3 is that trials actually aid us in the examination of what's inside of us. Peter uses identical language over in 1 Peter chapter 1, if you want to turn and look at that very briefly. Peter uses the same identical language in verses 6 and 7 when he says, in this, verse 6, you greatly rejoice. In this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Identical language. And then he goes on to say the same thing that James says. So that the genuineness of your faith. There's a little nuance in the usage of the words there from what Peter says and what James says. But Peter's translated, so that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So then, what are these temptations? They are that which is sent forth to search out and lay bare the proof and the reality and the genuineness, and that's why it's translated that way in 1 Peter chapter 1, the genuineness of the believer's faith. That's what these trials are that James is speaking of here and that Peter speaks of as well. They have, as it were, wrapped up in their very nature the ability to show what a person is made of. That's what trials do. Whether or not there is faith in them and whether or not that faith in Christ be strong or be weak, trials do this. Trials are meant to do that. It's in their very nature to do that. So these temptations that James is speaking of, these trials, these afflictions in verse 2, are not meant for the enticement to evil behavior. They never come into our lives to drive us towards sin. Rather, therefore, the laying bare and the proving of what lies beneath the surface. Very important that we understand that about the nature of these trials. Sometimes these trials come into our lives to show the strength of our faith. One such case is Abraham. You remember Genesis chapter 22. That God tested Abraham. And why did God test Abraham? Well, he says it later on, Genesis chapter 22 and verse 12, when Abraham is about to take Isaac. He's got him laid on the altar. He's got the knife drawn back. And God intervenes and he says, now I know that you fear God. So the test of Genesis 22:1 that God sent into the trial that God sent into Abraham's life, we find out in verse 12, was meant to prove the genuineness or the strength of Abraham's faith. So sometimes these trials come in to do that. Sometimes it's also to show particular corruptions or weaknesses that we have in us. One of the examples from the scripture that we have of this is Hezekiah. If you'll remember, in Hezekiah, 2 Kings chapter 20 and also 2 Chronicles 32, the Lord tests Hezekiah to make a discovery of the pride of his heart. He sends the Babylonians, and Hezekiah opens up everything to the Babylonians to show them what all is in the temple and what Israel has. And in 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 31, it says this, God left him to try him that he might know all that was in his heart. Well, what was in Hezekiah's heart? Remaining corruption of pride. And it was discovered by this test that God sent into their lives. So it's in the very nature of trials to chip away at remaining corruption and to uncover faith. I was trying to think about illustrations because I've never, when I've preached this in the past, I haven't used an illustration here, but I was trying to think of maybe an adequate illustration. And one of the things that I thought about was an archaeologist. And an archaeologist has the job of going and finding things that are buried under the rocks and the dirt, things of value, things that will point us to perhaps what history was like. Well, what is it that the archaeologist uses when he goes to do this? Well, several different tools. Sometimes they use a shovel to break up the hard ground on top. They use picks. They use chisels. They use brushes, right? So that they don't damage the fossils when they find them. They use sifters to sift out the dirt so that they can keep that which is most valuable. Trials are like this. They come in various forms. And they come to chip away at and to brush away from our lives remaining corruption. They also come for the discovery of the faith that truly lies within us and to strengthen it as part of the nature of the trials. Now, another part of the nature of these trials is their inevitability. Notice what James says here, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall." So the nature of these trials is that they cannot be calculated, but they are to be anticipated. And I think that we're all familiar with that, with trials, enough to know this. Who knew Wednesday that we were going to be headed to Roanoke? Who knows when they go to the doctor that they're going to get a report that they have cancer? You see, we can't calculate those things. We can't put our finger on them and manipulate them. It's not in their nature, but they are to be anticipated. As long as we walk in this world, we are to anticipate that these trials are going to come. It's in their nature to do so. James tells us very clearly that trials are to be expected, but he doesn't give us any indication of when exactly they're to come. There's no formula. There's no way to calculate them. They are according to the good pleasure and infinite wisdom of our sovereign God, who does whatever He pleases, whenever He pleases, and however He pleases. Every single trial that comes into our lives it comes to us by way of this great, glorious, sovereign God, according to His good pleasure. And remember that, it's according to His good pleasure. And it's according to His infinite wisdom. And He is the sovereign God. So that nothing is going to touch you that He doesn't mean to send into your life. And if He doesn't mean for it to come into your life, it's not going to come. And we have to keep that. James doesn't talk about that here. But underlying this truth is this sovereign God that we have to keep before us. That no trial is a trial of fate. It's a trial by the hand of an almighty God. And I want to say something else regarding that, and that is that we should be very careful that we do not misunderstand any trial that comes into our life to be cold or disconnected from our own experience. I feel compelled to warn ourselves, to remind us of this. That any trial that God is pleased to send into our lives is not cold and disconnected from our own experience, from our own emotions, from our own pains, from our own sorrows, from our own confusion. Rather, they are always for our good and always for His glory. Remember that. And remember that you have one on your side, believer. You have one on your side who also suffered. The Lord Jesus Christ, who Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18 tells us, being tempted, and thus He is able to aid those who are being tempted. There's not only the temptations and the solicitations to evil, but I think more so probably in Hebrews chapter 2 is dealing with the suffering. Our Lord Jesus suffered. He felt the pain that we feel. He had the emotions that we have. And He's able to empathize with us. He knows our suffering. So never think in the midst of a trial. It's very easy when you're outside of the trial to think this way. It's very difficult to think this way in the midst of the trial. And I'm just begging you now, determine in your heart that when the trial hits, you remember God is good and He's doing this for my good. And He's doing this for His glory. And I have a Savior who has suffered and He knows what I'm feeling. He knows what I'm feeling. Now, even though we cannot calculate the precise moment in which these trials may come upon us, as I've said already, we must anticipate them. James says when, not if. And anyone who comes to follow Christ without having first considered the cost and the inevitability of tribulations comes under a false pretense. If you come to Christ and you think that your life is somehow going to change and that you're not going to experience any trials, you come under a false pretense. You know, what's amazing to me is that in the day that we live, there are pulpits across the nation and now being filtered out into other countries that somehow are preaching a gospel that's not the gospel of the Scriptures, as if God is going to totally remove every pain from our lives. But if you look and you actually open up the Scriptures and you read what the New Testament has to say, you realize that trials and suffering is Christianity 101. You don't come through the narrow gate without feeling the pain and the suffering of following after the Lord Jesus Christ. Trials were to be expected, and they were taught. Acts chapter 14, if you want to turn there. I've always found this an intriguing passage of Scripture. And when my friends that preach a health and a wealth and a prosperity gospel and that God will heal you all the time if you have the faith to be healed, I've always found this an interesting passage to turn to, because it says, Acts chapter 14 and verse 21, this is Paul, he's out on his missionary journeys, he's preaching the gospel, and verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, the new disciples, those who had just come to faith in Christ from this missionary journey. He goes back to them and he strengthens the souls of these new believers, exhorting them to continue in the faith. So he's going, he's saying, all right, brethren, keep going, keep pressing on, continue in the faith. And saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. We must. Which leads me to believe you don't enter the kingdom of God without tribulation. We must, he says. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Trials were a part of life for those believers. And so they were baptized, as it were, by fire. And they knew the reality of this by experience. And anybody who has any understanding of life itself, any believer who's thinking soberly has to know that this is the reality. This is the truth. Trials will come. They will come. So Peter exhorted the believers in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12 by saying, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. So trials are inevitable. We cannot calculate them, but we must anticipate them. A third element of the nature or the makeup of these temptations is the plurality and the variety of them. The plurality and the variety of them. As to the plurality, James calls them trials or temptations, plural. In other words, along this pilgrim journey, it can be expected that there will be many such trials. So it was in the life of Job. And again, mark Paul's words to those new believers in Acts 14:22. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So it's not that we're just going to have one, and whoo, I got that past me, and now we're ready to go on. This is what our path is going to be marked by. It's the nature of them is that they're not just singular. There's a plurality of them. Furthermore, they come in a variety of different ways. They come in a variety of different ways, perhaps by many great sufferings. And you all know very well that if you pick up a book like John Fox's Book of Martyrs, or you pick up the magazines that are being written today regarding the suffering that's going on around the world, you know that our brethren worldwide, we've prayed for them. Saeed Abedini and so many others, that they are experiencing right now in their lives a trial. It's a trial of great suffering. Of course, Hebrews 11:35, just a couple of pages back from James chapter 1, Hebrews 11:35 speaks to this. Women received their dead, raised to life again. So he's just finished talking about all of the great exploits of God's people and how they overcame and how they were victorious and how they saw miracles wrought. But then he switches gears in verse 35 and he says, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And brethren, that's not changed. We don't feel that kind of suffering, per se. But our brethren are very acquainted with these trials. And time would not suffice us to tell of those, the millions that have suffered persecutions, the plundering of their goods and even death, and the millions that are being tortured today. You know, if you read, you'll find out that this generation, this century alone, has seen more martyrs for the faith than any of the previous centuries combined. Brethren, there are brothers and sisters in Christ today that are suffering under trials of these kinds. Not to mention, and I'm sure that we're familiar with these, the countless number of sicknesses and ailments that come upon the Lord's people. They come in varieties. Varieties. Another way that they might come is by great duties. When we think of trials, we have a tendency, our minds have a tendency to say, yes, by suffering. We get that. Great suffering. That's trial. But these trials also can come to us by great duties that God puts upon us. Again, I just make reference to Genesis 22:1, the case of Abraham, when he tested him by telling him to offer up his son Isaac. I want to read a quote to you by John Owen regarding these great duties, and I think this will put it into perspective how these can become trials. That was a trial to Abraham. And God does send these types of trials into our lives where He tells us, He commands us, He puts us on a path, He puts a great duty in front of us, something that we're obligated to do, and it's a trial. Listen to what John Owen says. I quote, "Many men do not know what is in them, or rather what is available to them, until they are asked to do something utterly beyond their strength. The duties that God has for us along our ordinary path of life are not in proportion to the strength we have in ourselves. God lays things on us that are so much greater than the strength that we have in ourselves." That's what he's saying. "But they're in proportion to the help and the relief that is laid up for us in Christ." So the duties that God lays on us that go beyond the strength that we have in ourselves, they're in proportion to the strength of Christ. And Christ is in us. And so he goes on and he says, "By God's strength, we are able to perform the most difficult task, even though we only have the ability for small ones. This is the law of grace." Few realize this important truth. Difficult and extraordinary duties appear before us as trials in our union with Christ, but His strength is able to overcome them all. So I hope that puts in perspective how I could say that when these trials come into our lives in their variety, in their multicolors, that they can come in the form of great duties. And God knows what He's doing when He puts something on us that we are not able to bear, that we are not able to accomplish in ourselves. He's pointing us to Christ that we might rely upon the strength of Christ. Now, the last part regarding the nature of these trials is that they are impartial. There is an impartiality in their nature. Again, look at James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Who? You. Every single one of you. Rich, poor, young, old, strong, weak. One of the things James is driving at here is that no one is exempt. That's the nature of the trials. They have no respect unto your persons, who you are, what positions you hold. Trials are the great equalizer. I think that's one of the reasons that James is writing this right out of the gate. As I've said before, as we've worked through James chapter 1, these are people who were divided on many levels. And what do trials do? They're the great equalizer in our lives. Certain trials, they can't be outwitted, no matter how smart you are. Some trials that God sends into your life, you can't buy your way out of, no matter how wealthy you are. Trials that come into your lives, oftentimes, no matter how healthy, no matter how strong you are, you can't get hold of those trials and strong arm them. You see, trials bring us all to the same level. Needy humans. Weak. Unable to control oftentimes the circumstances around us. Now, that's something of the nature of these trials. I do want to move on so that we can look at the purpose of the trials, because I think that we are probably somewhat acquainted with the nature of the trials, more so than we are oftentimes with the purpose of the trials. And I think that I've probably wasted a lot of time dealing with the nature, and I really want to look at the purpose of the trials. What are they for? What are these trials of various kinds that cannot be calculated, must be anticipated, are impartial to who we are? What are they for? Why do they come? James says they come for the production of patience, verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now, remember what I've already said. These various trials have a magnifying element that reveals the true nature of faith. They have a magnifying element that reveals the true nature of faith. Not creating faith. Trials don't create faith. But they prove that faith is there. And they prove that it's genuine, no matter how small or how weak it may seem to us at the time. That's what these trials do. And this proving of faith, James tells us, actually does something. It produces patience. But how does it do this? How is that so? In the original language, it actually reads this way, verse 3. That the, while knowing, it's a participle, while knowing that the testing or the proving of your faith is itself producing or is producing for itself patience. It's a reflexive verb in the middle voice. So, while knowing that this testing of your faith is producing for itself patience. Paul uses similar language in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. And just listen to it. We won't take time to turn to it because of the remaining time that we have. But in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, Paul speaks this way. He says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment," now here's the word, "is working for us," same word that James uses, "is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." So the afflictions that uncover the reality of faith within us actually serve as a stimulant to awaken that faith in order that it might do a work. And that work is the production of patience. So here comes trial into our life. Here comes testing into our life. And it's like a needle that shoots right into our faith. And it wakens it up so that faith begins to become active. And what does faith do when it becomes active? It produces patience within us. That's what James is driving at here. What then is this patience that's being produced? Now, I've said this before. I know you know what patience is. I'm going to tweak it just a little bit. And I'm going to call it staying power. Okay? Staying power. Patience is staying power. It's the ability to be unswerving from a deliberate purpose. And in this case, it's being unswerving in regards to the loyalty of your faith and piety, even in the face of the greatest trials and suffering. You see, that's what these believers were faced with. That's why James comes out of the gate by saying, "Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, while you know that the testing of your faith produces patience." Because these brethren were being tested in such a way that they were also being tempted to leave off the faith, to stop trusting in God. James is saying, no. This trial, these trials that you are facing in your life at the present moment, they have a purpose. They're creating in you staying power. They're giving you the ability to be unswerving from a deliberate purpose. So don't bail too soon. Do you not know, brethren, the importance of this staying power? The importance of this staying power. Jesus commanded it. Luke 21, verse 19, "By your patience possess your souls." Paul prays for it, Colossians 1 and verse 11, "that we might be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy." And without it, without patience, we cannot obtain eternal life. Without patience, without staying power, without being unswerving from this deliberate purpose of walking with Christ, trusting in Him, we cannot obtain eternal life. So Paul says, Romans 2 and verse 7, "God will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality." In other words, the effect that trials are to have on us is that they begin to squeeze the faith, the fruit of faith that is in us. And by squeezing the pure fruit of faith, the juices of perseverance begin to flow freely. That's huge. Trials have a squeezing effect. What are they squeezing? They're squeezing the genuine faith that you really do have, believer, within you. They're squeezing that. And what are they squeezing? What are these trials squeezing you this way for? So that what begins to flow out of you is patience. The sap of patience. The juice of patience. Trials then are one of God's ways. One of God's ways of ensuring that those who have a genuine faith get to the end. God has ordained trials. The thing that's so magnificent to think about and what we must drill into our minds. God has ordained trials as a means to our perseverance, not a means to our destruction. Moving on. The faith that is uncovered. So one of the activities, what the purpose of this testing of our faith is meant to do is produce patience, but the faith that is uncovered by trials and enlivened by these various trials has yet a further work. James presses it a little bit more. Our faith is not only proven for staying power, that we might be made to finish the race, but it's also for our own continued conformity to Christ's image. That's what trials do. That's what they're for. To shape in us the image of our Savior, to make us like Him. And even though James doesn't expressly say this, I believe he nonetheless conveys it in verse 4 by saying, "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." And are we to say that conformity to Christ's image is any less than that? Perfect, complete, lacking nothing? Or that Christ Himself is any less than that? Absolutely not. So that's where I get this. That's what I'm drawing what I just said from. That when He says perfect, complete, lacking nothing, well, what is more perfect and complete and lacking nothing than Christ our Savior and the fact that we are being molded into that image? So just as storms have a way of testing the stability of a structure and revealing its weak points, so afflictions lay bare our weak points and thereby make us eager to tend to them. When we go through a trial, we see like we unlike what we see when we're resting and sometimes become slothful in the midst of a trial, we begin to see not only faith, but we begin to see the weak areas of our lives. And these trials come into our life so as to quicken us so that we see them and we tend to them. Oh, there's pride here. Oh, there's anger here. Or whatever it may be. Paul says in Romans 5, 3 and 4, concerning trials, we glory in them. We glory in tribulations. Why? Because we know tribulations produce patience, perseverance. And perseverance, as we press on, it develops character. And oh, as we see Christ formed in us, what does that do? It produces hope. He is mine and I am His. I see His work in me. I see His reflection in me. And therefore Paul gloried in those tribulations for that very purpose. Dear brother, dear sister, isn't this what you want as Christ people? To be perfect, to be complete, to be lacking nothing. We know our weaknesses. And oh, how we long to be free of them. This is God's way. This is God's way. This is God's purpose for your temptations. The greater the trial, the greater the character. And I loathe when people say, you know what, don't pray for patience. You get trials of all kinds. That's totally opposite of what James is trying to convey here. Don't go out looking for trials. No. But expect them, anticipate them, and when they come, greet them, knowing this makes me like Christ. And without it, it wouldn't happen. That's the purpose of trials. Now, the duty of believers, and we'll be finished up. The duty of believers regarding trials. So then, how are we to respond? How are we to respond to these trials? What does God require of us? There's two commandments given in these verses. I've already alluded to them over and over again, but I do want to focus on them, point them out very briefly. Two commandments that are given in these verses. One of them is found in verse 4. He says, and this is a command, verse 4, let patience have its perfect work. In other words, if this is your desire, conformity to the image of Christ, perseverance until the very end, then don't be found to be fighting against the means which God is pleased to use to make you into a person that's full and entire and lacking nothing. We've been given no indication as to how long these trials, these various trials may last or how many may come our way. And it will do us absolutely no good to begin zealously under a trial or various trials and then give out before patience has completed her work. Listen to what James says, because he comes back to this in the end of this letter in chapter 5. And I want you to hear the way that James continues to exhort them regarding letting patience have its perfect work. Let it have its perfect work. James chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren. How long? Until the coming of the Lord. And then he gives an illustration. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. Now, I did a garden this year, and I didn't have that patience. The stuff could start popping up, and I wanted to pluck it before it was ready. And what James is saying here by drawing on that illustration is the farmer has to wait so that his crop is full, so that it's ripe, so that it's good, so that it's tasteful. Brethren, don't bail out before the former and the latter rains. Don't pluck up the fruit in your life and give up before God has finished His work. And then he goes on and he says, "You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren," and then he gives us biblical illustrations, "take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." So he commands us to let patience have its perfect work. There's still one other duty here in chapter 1 that James commands, which lies in connection to the first, letting patience have its perfect work, but it goes a step further. And that's why I've reversed the order. James writes this last command first, but I've reversed the order because the first one, letting patience have its perfect work, is a very important command. However, this first command that James gives here in James chapter 1 and verse 2 goes beyond that and actually allows us to be able to be patient if we follow and obey this command. Verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy." Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. You see, it's one thing to endure the various trials that come your way. But our God has told us to do more than just endure trials. And we don't oftentimes, do we? We endure it. We hang in there. But God has told us to go a step beyond that. He's told us to count it all joy, and that's quite another challenge. In other words, the Lord does not want us to merely survive these afflictions. He wants us to thrive in the midst of them. Count it all joy. He wants us to thrive in the midst of cancer, in the midst of concussions, in the midst of IRS audits, in the midst of the various problems that we have. He wants us not only to endure and survive them, but to thrive in the midst of them. The word count literally means to govern so as to rule with the mind. To govern so as to rule with the mind. Hebrews 13:7 gives us an example of this. Remember those who rule over you. So James, what James is saying here in James chapter 1 is he's telling us to think so as to rule with our mind. We must rule with our minds over our emotions with the truth that this trial, these trials, they are all joy. They are all joy. We must teach ourselves that. We must preach that to ourselves. We must look ourselves in the mirror and say, it's joy. So that we might rule over our affections, our emotions, so that we might indeed count it all joy. We must rule over our emotions. We must rule over them with this truth, that it is our chief joy, our pure and unmixed joy, to be in the midst of a trial. One writer said this, "Do not judge by sense. Sense can feel no joy in it, in the trial. And sense will suggest nothing but bitterness and sorrow. But we are not to go by that count and reckoning." So then what count and reckoning are we to go by? By what are we to lead forth and govern our thinking and our emotions in the midst of these trials? James tells us when he says, "While knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." In other words, we are to know, we are to be resolved, we are to be sure. We are to thoroughly know the nature of these trials. That's why I've pointed them out. We are to thoroughly know their inevitability. We are to thoroughly know their prevalence. We are to thoroughly know their diversity. We are to thoroughly know their impartiality. We're to be resolved that they are for our good, for the searching out and uncovering of the reality of the faith that lies within us. We're to be assured that they have an end that is much to be desired. That's what we're to know. That's how we're to reckon in the midst of these trials. More than that, we are to be well acquainted with the doctrines of Scripture, the person and the work of God and of Christ and of the Holy Spirit, the depravity of man, the work of redemption, the purposes and the promises of the covenant, and the end of all things. Now, why have I thrown that in? Because we know all too well that no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. And if we're not convinced of these things, of all of these wonderful doctrines, not just what James has been laying out for us, but the truth of the Scriptures in their entirety, if we're not convinced of these things, then we may find ourselves to be as those who receive the Word in stony places. They hear it. You remember how Jesus uses that parable? They hear the Word. They receive it with joy. Yet having no root, they only endure for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the Word, immediately they stumble. And what I'm saying is, we need to dig our roots deeply into the soils of these truths, so that when those trials come, we can endure. And we can count it all joy. Thomas Manton said, "Judge by a supernatural light. Seek eye salve from Christ in order for a right judgment. Judge by supernatural grounds. We are called, brethren, to great trials, but we may reckon upon great hopes." So the place of the mind in surviving and thriving in the midst of these trials is undeniably important. It's a command that we count it all joy. The counsel of the text, brethren, is not a paradox. It is not a paradox. It can be done. It has been done. Remember the believers in Hebrews chapter 10? "For you had compassion on me," he says to them, "in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." It can be done. Brethren, it must be done. If we fail to count it all joy, we fail to obey our King. Final thing that I would mention in connection with all of this is that we should live in the midst of these trials with the same mind that James begins this passage with. He says in verse 2, "My brethren," I can tell you I've experienced this week. I know what he means here a little bit better. Trials have an equalizing force to them that puts us all on the same playing field. Because of this, we ought to conduct ourselves in this life with a brotherly sympathy and regard for those in our midst that are suffering. The common bond of suffering ought to serve to unite us and encourage us to bear one another's burdens with patience and prayer. Now, I just thought I'd throw that one in, because I've experienced that. Brethren, we always need to be doing that. We need to know our trials bring us together. We need to help one another in the midst of them. To the unbelieving, I'm sure that this sounds absolutely absurd. Count it all joy when you fall into trials. Let patience have its perfect work. No, I'm getting out of this trial, spending as much money as I can, using as much mental capacity as I can, strong-arming it as much as I can. See, for the unbeliever, the various trials that you encounter, they don't exercise your faith because you don't have any. you've not been brought forth by the word of truth, verse 18 of James chapter 1. You don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And because of this, every single trial or every affliction that you face, unbeliever, only serves one purpose, a reminder to you of the judgment that's to come. For the unbelieving and faithless, trials are a foretaste of wrath. The things you face in your life, unbeliever, they're a foretaste of the wrath to come. They're trumpets. They're warning signs. You've not yet drunk the full bowl of God's wrath. But every trial and every affliction that you experience in your life is God's blowing His trumpet at you as a warning sign to wake up. And oh, how I would admonish you not to confuse God's patience for weakness or apathy. Rather see and feel, deeply feel the sting of these present temporal trials as small hints of what is awaiting you when once you have filled up the measure of your sins and you stand before God in judgment. And see God's mercy to you in blasting that trumpet in your ears, that He would allow you to feel something of this wrath, just a small foretaste of it, without dumping the whole bowl on you. See His mercy to you. And instead of trying to stand and remain in your own vain self-confidence, repent. God, in mercy, has sent this into my life to remind me that there is a judgment awaiting me. But oh, how He has commanded all men everywhere to repent, because He is going to judge the world one day through Christ. But Christ is the Savior. Flee to Him and be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Father, it is an unnatural thing to us to come before Your throne and to say to You, God, we thank You for every single trial that You've brought into our life, for every pain, for every sorrow, for every loss, for every difficulty, for every duty which has been beyond our strength. God, we need to be thankful for this. And so as we come before You this morning, we do praise You because we know it's for our good. It's for our joy. It's for our perseverance. It's for our conformity to the image of Christ. And oh, how we pray. How we pray, oh God, that You would prepare us now for whatever trials You may have stored up for us in the future, or whatever trials we are presently experiencing. Oh, how we pray that You would overpower the emotions and the affections with the truth. You would write it, that You would sear it upon our conscience, that we are to count it all joy, and that it is for our good, so that we might not only survive those things which You bring into our lives, but that we might thrive in the midst of them, and thus glorify You, magnify You, make You to look greater than anything we ever experience in this earth. Please help us in Jesus' name. Amen.